Good morning to all of you, and Happy New Year. For those of you who celebrate and recognize the lunar calendar, Chinese New Year was on Wednesday, or Thursday was the New Year's Day. I wish all of you Happy New Year. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray the prayer of Paul that you would give to us spiritual wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better. We continually pray and we keep asking that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that our eyes might be enlightened so that we might know more clearly and more fully what is the hope of your calling, what are the glorious riches of being your inheritance, and what is the incomparably great power for those of us who believe. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would help us in these areas to know you more and to know you better. And as we know you more and as we know you better, we might come to appreciate even more how wonderful it is to be children of God, adopted into your family. Help us to know you better and to know the way you operate more and to know your character more so that we might be more loyal, more loving, more obedient, more godly, more faithful in our spiritual lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start this morning by saying that if you were here last Sunday, that today's sermon is going to make a lot more sense, okay? I'm actually, normally when I come up here at the very beginning, the first minute or so, I might take a moment to tell a story, or basically what I'm trying to do is warm up the congregation and kind of ramp up to my point. I'm not going to do that this morning, and the reason is because today's sermon, it follows exactly after last week's sermon. Probably more so than other sermons that we preach back to back Sunday after Sunday. Today's sermon is actually the second half of a very long sentence. Alright, so if you would just turn your Bibles with me for a moment and open up again to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. I'm assuming most of us are reading the New International Version, the NIV, and it says, basically, it's in the middle of a sentence, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, period. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, and on and on and on it goes. We need to understand something this morning. It's not a huge point, but it's an important point. That in the original language, there is no sentence break. It's actually one long thought. And I really appreciate the fact that Pastor Richard read from verse 15 to verse 23. Because that's the sentence. The sentence is nine verses. And the sentence doesn't stop in verse 19. NIV cuts it off because basically it's really long. It's too long. It's too long to sort of put together. And so they're going to stop it for a moment and then continue the sentence. And so it made for a good breaking point for us. But what I want to do this morning is try to put the whole thing together. And last week, we talked about, again, this is just by way of review, we talked about Paul's emphasis, what he prays for. He tells us what he prays for when he thinks about believers in Christ. He tells us, he says, I pray for you all the time. And when I pray for you, I pray for one thing in particular. I pray that God would open your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and that you would come to know Him better. That's it. I only pray for one thing. I'm only really concerned about one thing, and that is that you would come to know God better. That's His priority. That's what's on Paul's heart. That's what he has determined to be the most important thing. And guess what? The beauty is, not only are we getting to know Paul, now I feel like, because I know what Paul prays for when he thinks about me, I kind of know him a little better. Kind of know a little bit of his attitude, a little bit of his personality, a little bit of his character. But at the end of the day, it's not about knowing Paul. At the end of the day, it's about knowing the Lord. And as we know Paul, and as we get to know Paul's heart here, we're actually getting to know the Lord's heart. What does God find to be the most important thing for believers in Christ? It's not obedience. As much as we would love to raise a congregation and my children to be obedient to the Lord, and it's important. I don't want to say it's not important. But maybe if I had to choose, if I had to split hairs for a moment, maybe that's not the most important thing. Certainly not any kind of legalistic, ritualistic practice of religion. That's not the most important thing. On the Lord's heart for you and I is right here, that we would come to know him more. That we would be able to say, yes, I know the Lord. Not just that I have a relationship with him, and yes, I put my faith in him, but that I know his character. He has a personality. He has interests, likes, and dislikes. And to know this God of ours, to know him better, that's what he finds the most important. And then in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you would know three things. These are three things, three specific things about our salvation that Paul says, I want you to know more about these three areas. And we talked about last time how two of the three point us forward, make us to look toward eternity. The first one is the hope to which we were called. Hope. Thinking about that hope, that future resurrection that we have to look forward to. Then it says, Paul says, I want you to know the glorious riches of being God's inheritance. Again, looking forward to that one day when we see the Lord face to face and we are able to enjoy heavenly, glorious riches. And then he says the third one is for now. The third one is for us today, which is, I want you to know more about the incomparably great power. I mean, those are some heavy, heavy, heavy words. Incomparably, cannot compare it, and it's great, and it's power for those of us who believe. If we were to stop the sentence right there, which the NIV does, it actually is a complete sentence. He says, you know, in verse 15, I think about you, I see your love for the saints, I pray for you. I pray that God would help you to know him better. And I pray that in the process you would know more about the hope, the glorious riches, and the great power for you. Period. It's a good, complete sentence. But it doesn't actually stop there. We're going to keep looking because he's going to describe that power. And as he describes that power for us who believe, Paul launches. Paul takes off, and he sort of switches gears. And I'm going to be very honest with you. Pastor Richard can attest to this. When we were in seminary, we spent a lot of time in the Epistle of Ephesians, in several different classes. It's just, it's very conducive for learning how to study the Bible, this particular book, for various reasons. The language is fairly standard, and it's got a lot of meat, a lot of places to study more closely. Spent a lot of time here. However, up until this week, I've never really understood verses 20 through 23 and how those verses fit in with the rest of the chapter. Because they're so different. Paul's been talking for several verses now, 15 verses, about how God has lavished upon you, has lavished upon me all good things. And then all of a sudden in verse 20 through 23, he takes off. He talks about something totally different, and I've always had a hard time figuring out how do those things fit together. Maybe today we approach that. We understand that this morning. He says in verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, which is like the working of His mighty strength. Which is the working of His mighty strength? I'm going to put it all together. Make it all one sentence like it should be. He says in verse 19 that this power is the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Stop right there for a moment. This power is the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul tells us this morning that this power for you and I who believe is the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. And he says, in fact, in verse 19, His incomparably great power, which is the working of His mighty strength. Not particularly obvious in English, but in the original language, what Paul does is he piles upon word after word after word after word, four different words in Greek that all speak of the same thing, which is the enormity of the power that God provides for you. The strength of the power that God provides for you. The magnitude of the power that God provides to you. Paul is a wordsmith. And he says here, and I'm going to sort of emphasize that, verse 19 again, and His incomparably great power, which is the working of His might and strength for you. These four words. I don't want to make too big of a deal about these four words, because I don't think Paul is trying to make a differentiation so clearly between word 1, 2, 3, and 4. But for the sake of curiosity, and also for the sake of understanding, because you're going to know these words, the first word, power, is the word dunamis. Dunamis. You know what we get from dunamis? You know what word in English we get from the Greek word dunamis? Can you think of it? How about this? Dynamis? Oh, dynamite. Dynamite is what he's talking about. Paul says, the power that God gives to you is dynamite. It's powerful. You can't deny it. It's strong and it's effective and it is explosive for you and I. It's dynamite. I don't know if this helps you or not. As I was preparing this sermon, I saw power. Ooh, dunamis. Ooh, that's interesting. It brought to my mind a childhood story. I was about 15 years old. And I lived on a cul-de-sac of 10 houses. A very small street. And in the city that I lived in growing up, fireworks were allowed during 4th of July. We actually were one of the few cities in L.A. County that actually allowed fireworks. So people would come from all over to do fireworks in Temple City. And it turned out that after a couple of years, people at my church would come to our house to celebrate 4th of July. They would buy those fireworks that you see on the street, you know, the Red Devils and the sparklers, and they'd come to my house and we'd light them all on the street and celebrate 4th of July. Well, one year, somebody, I don't remember who it was, had visited Mexico recently, shortly before 4th of July. Now in Mexico, the stuff that they sell in Mexico as far as fireworks are concerned really are more like weapons than fireworks, okay? They're a little bit higher grade, a little bit more serious. And so this individual came back from Mexico with what's called an M80, okay? It's about that big. About that big around. It looks like a little tiny stick of dynamite. And apparently you light it and it goes boom! It's huge. It just makes a big noise. And we thought, wow, let's do it. Why were we so stupid? I don't know. I don't. This is one of the more regretful things I've ever done in my life. So we lit it, just put it on the street and everyone stand back and boom! It's huge. It doesn't flash. It just makes a huge, loud noise. It's really deafening. And so we thought, wouldn't it be cool to put a bucket over it and watch the bucket just go into the air? Why are we so dumb? I don't know. So we did that. And oh, Baba, let me get my bucket. Okay, Baba, where's the bucket? Of course, because I'm kind of the host. It's on my street. Go into the garage and get the bucket. Put it on there. Light the fuse. boom, not only did the bucket go into the sky, it splattered into about 10 pieces. It was just destroyed. And for a moment, we thought to ourselves, that was really dumb. We could have really got hurt. And so that put an end to the M80s. And for a moment, we recognized the power and the enormity of dynamite. That's the power that God gives to you. This is not baby power. This is not simple power. This is not weak power. This is explosive power. The next word, working, is the word energeia. Energeia. Energy. Not only does God give us dunamis, He gives us energeia, energy. And this again speaks of the effect, the effective working power that God gives us. This is not potential energy. This is true working effective energy. The last two, might and strength. I can tell you what it is. You're not going to really care because it doesn't sound like anything that we know. But you put these four words together, dunamis, energeia, might, and strength. And you get the impression that Paul is trying to impress upon you and I the power that God gives to us. And He doesn't leave us alone in this world. He's going to get to a point in chapter 4 when He says, now that I've told you all this great theology, all these great and wonderful things about the Lord, I want you now to live a life worthy of what I just told you. You've got to go now and be obedient. You've got to go now and be loyal. You've got to go now and conquer and defeat the sin in your life. Paul reminds us here that God does not leave us alone in the process. God doesn't leave us powerless in the process. He doesn't teach us all these things and then say, go, change your own life. God changes it for us. God enables us to change. God gives us the strength and the power to accomplish it. But it makes us ask the question, just for a moment, to stop and think to ourselves, in your Christian life, look, the fact of the matter is, I'm going to say a very broad, sweeping statement, and if this doesn't apply to you, I apologize. I don't mean to infer anything. I don't mean to imply anything about you. But I know for a fact that of 100 people in this room, there's not a one who doesn't struggle with some kind of sin. Oh, how does Pastor Eddie know about my sin? Did my child tell him about my struggles at home? Did my son tell Eddie that at home my wife and I fight and yell all the time? Did my son tell Eddie that at home I do X, Y, and Z? Did my daughter tell Eddie? No. But I know. Because I'm a person. And I struggle as well. And it makes us ask the question, when we hear that there is power from the Lord to live a godly life, it makes us ask the question, why is it that we feel powerless so often? I don't know about you, I feel powerless. I'm going to speak from the first person. Okay? Because I don't know about your situation. I'm going to guess that if I'm anything like what normal is, you're going to be able to relate to this. I'm going to suggest that for myself, when I struggle with my sins, I feel powerless. I feel like I can't help it. I can't help but not do what I'm not supposed to do. I can't help it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to feel that way. I don't want to struggle with these things, and yet I do, and I feel powerless. Why do I feel powerless? If this is dynamite power, energy power. Why is it that we don't experience it from time to time? I'm going to give you three thoughts. Three thoughts, and I'm going to have to preface this again by saying these are my thoughts. This is not scripture. This is my own guess as to why we feel so powerless. We're going to sort of take a moment away from Ephesians chapter 1. Three things why I think we feel so powerless when we struggle with our sin. Number one, this is kind of from Paul. Maybe we are not aware that the power is available for us. There's a sense in which Paul says, I have to tell you, this is spiritual power, okay? For example, electricity. Can you see electricity? No. You don't know if electricity is flowing through a wire, if it's shielded. You don't know. You can't see it. You know it's working because you see the bulb turn on. But if there was no bulb, you don't know if there's electricity or not. Paul says, in a sense, this spiritual dunamis, the spiritual energeia, maybe you just need to know that there is power available to you. That God is eager to supply you with this power. He's eager. He is excited to do it. And that He doesn't leave us alone in the process. Maybe there's a sense in which we have to learn that this power is available to us. And now you know it, because it's there. Four words. Almost as if to say, if you didn't catch it the first time, maybe the next three times you'll understand that there is power available to you. That's the first reason. Number two, second reason why I think sometimes we feel like a failure, powerless. Maybe we don't ask for the power. I believe that God certainly hears the prayer of His children. The book of James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. If you don't think you're particularly wise, pray to the Lord, and He will supply it for you. In this case, if we ask for His power, is He going to deny us that? Is God, who tells us here, hey folks, I have power, who tells us here, I've given you everything else, and then we say, okay guys, can we have some of that power? Is He going to say, nah, I don't want to give it to you. I want you to struggle with this sin. I want you to keep sinning and feeling like a failure. Is He going to do that? Is that the God that we believe in? This is why getting to know Him better is so important, because I don't think that's His character. I don't think God's sitting there with a bowl full of power, it says P-O-W-E-R, for believers, and then He's not going to give it to us when we ask. Why do you feel powerless? Number one, maybe you need to know that it's there. Number two, maybe you need to ask. And number three, why is it that we feel powerless? Maybe there's a part of us that doesn't want His power. There's a self-assessment process that we have to go through, which is, we know we struggle with sin. Do we really want to give it up? Do we really want to be free from it? I think there's sometimes, for some individuals, I don't really want to give it up. I know it's sin, but I like it. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It satisfies some inner, carnal, it's an itch that every time I do it, it scratches it. It feels great. Maybe you feel powerless because you don't want to give up that struggle. You don't want His power. There's a self-assessment process that we have to go through. The Christian life can be full of power. It can be full of godly change. It can be full of obedience. And more than that, it can be full of fulfillment. It can also be full of failure. It can be full of struggle. It can be full of loss. We learn here that whether it is full of power and godliness and fulfillment, or full of loss and failure and struggle, this is not a matter of God choosing. This is a matter of us. It doesn't depend on God whether we feel the struggle or the failure or the fulfillment. It's not a matter of, did God not supply me with something today? We know, without a doubt, this morning, that there is power, four kinds of power, that God provides for you and I, and it's there for us. If we don't feel power, it's not because God didn't give it to us. It's because maybe one of those other three, we don't know it's there, we don't ask for it, and maybe we don't want it. But the moment you get to the point where you know it's there, you begin to pray for it, and you do want it, I have to believe that God is going to provide it for us. I have to, because He says so. And it's there for us. This resurrection power is available for us. I want to keep going here in verse 20. Because what he does here is, this is really the moment where he switches gears. And just for a second, we need to remind ourselves of where we've been. Okay, so we've had, this is the fourth sermon now in the book of Ephesians. In the first couple sermons, we talked about verses 3 through 14. And just take a moment and scan through 3 through 14, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, what does he do? He blessed us in the heavenly realms. And again, if you remember back to that sermon, there were 11 things from verse 3 to verse 14, 11 verbs that God does for us to just, show us again and again and again that he is a good God, that he is an indulgent God, that our salvation is more than we probably really understand. And he gives it all of us to us. He blesses us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. That's the first thing he tells us. I bless you with everything. What have I withheld? Then we get to verse 15. And Paul says, now as I think about you, I pray about you. I give thanks for you, and I pray about you. And I pray that God would increase in you spiritual wisdom and revelation. That includes the verse 3 through 14, that's spiritual wisdom and revelation. And that includes what follows is spiritual wisdom and revelation. Paul says, I want you to learn more about God, about your salvation, so that you might know him better. And as you know him better, guess what you're going to find out about him? That he's really good to you. That he's really wonderful to you. He provides you with hope. He provides you with glorious riches. He provides you with incomparably great dunamis and energeia. The same dunamis and energeia that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we're going to find out about God when we get to know him better. Now, at this point, we get to verse 20. And I think for a moment, Paul is thinking in terms of where or how we're going to respond. Just a really quick illustration. This is not my, I didn't make this up. I heard this from somewhere. I've said this before, but it's really appropriate here. I think Paul is thinking in terms of cats and dogs, okay? Just a very quick illustration. If you have a pet, if you have a cat or a dog, if this is true or not, I don't know. I've heard this. Pet a dog. Thinks to himself, my master feeds me, my master brushes my hair, my master always gives me clean water, my master takes me on walks so that I can do my business outside. My master must be God, because he gives me all these good things. Now a cat thinks to himself, my master feeds me, my master brushes my hair, my master always gives me clean water. My master always changes my litter box. I must be God, because he does all these things for me. I think for a moment, Paul is making sure that we don't develop a congregation of cats. Because really, up until now, that's what we could say. My master feeds me. My master brushes my hair. My master always gives me clean water. He provides for me power upon power upon power upon power to live victoriously in this life. Who's God? And he tells us in verse 20, from verse 20 to 23, he reminds us again that at the end of the day, it is still not about us, but it is about our Savior Jesus. He throws the light on Jesus in seven ways. And I'm going to have to go quick because I don't have very much time left. But these are seven ways in which, out of nowhere, Paul says, as much as you are recipients of God's blessing and grace, it's not about you. It is about the wonder and majesty of Jesus. Seven things he says about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. He is seated at the right hand. The right hand of the king is the right hand of power. It's the strength of that king. It's the position of authority. Do me a favor and turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. Hold your finger on Ephesians chapter 1. We will be back. Psalm 110 verse 1. This is a psalm of David. David is writing here. And David says, "The Lord Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I believe that when Paul is writing this part about the right hand, he's probably thinking Psalm 110. And he's saying, Jesus, our Savior, he is not a peon. He is not a servant in the kingdom. He is, in fact, the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. Number two, verse 21, in Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. Paul likes to string things together. And just like he strung together four words for power, he strings here together four words for king and kingdom and authority and reign. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. And particularly when he writes these words power and dominion, they have this flavor of not just earthly king and kingdom, earthly authority, it's even heavenly authority in terms of maybe even angels and demons. These words, power and dominion, come from or is also used in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that I'm sure that neither height nor depth nor angels nor demons, principalities, dominions will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, he is not only at the right hand of the Father, he is above all earthly and heavenly rule and authority. That's number two. Number three, he has a title. I'm sorry, he is above also every title that can be given. Not only does he sit in the seat of authority, not only does he have in himself authority that is above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, he has a title, a name that is above all and every name. Does that sound familiar to you? That comes from Philippians chapter 2. That at the name of that God exalted him and gave him the name that is higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's got the position of authority. He actually has authority. His name, his fame, his reputation is above all else. That's the third one. Number four, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. You want to know how what kind of authority Jesus has? It's not just for right now. It's eternal authority. It's an authority that even the end of history doesn't bring an end to. He sits at the right hand. He himself is above all rule, authority, power, dominion. His name is greater than any name, and that name is going to be greater not just for now, it's going to be greater into eternity and forever. That's number four. Number five, and God placed all things under his feet. Again, this harkens back to Psalm 110, the verse we just looked at. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet. Verse 22 in Ephesians chapter 1 says, and God placed all things under his feet. That speaks of subjugation. That speaks of when Jesus comes a conquering. That speaks of the day, the moment when Jesus comes back to earth and reclaims the rightful throne that belongs to him. And in that moment, if there are rebellious kings and kingdoms and governments, which there will be, they have no chance. Jesus will make them submit to his authority because he is the rightful king. And sometimes, for certain situations, it's going to be done by force. It's not a pleasant thought, but it is a kingly thought. Because that's who he is. He's the right hand of the Father. He's got above all rule and authority. His title is better and greater than any other title in the world. And his title is going to be greater not just for right now, but into eternity. And there's going to come a day that all things will be placed under his feet. All kings and kingdoms will be subjugated under the feet of Jesus. That's number five. Number six. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church, or to be head over even the church. Jesus is not just authority in a civic, governmental type of way. He is also authority amongst us. But there's a difference. Everything, all the kings and kingdoms, the civic side, the governmental side, is going to be placed under his feet out of force. He is our head out of relationship, out of connection. We, the church, the universal church, every body of believers from the beginning of time until now, he is also our authority, but not out of force. It's out of love. It's out of connection. It's out of him being our head. Just as the head needs the body needs the head. This is the kind of relationship that we have. He is still our authority. And we recognize that everything will be placed under his feet. But we are not afraid. We don't tremble before him. Not out of fear. Am I afraid of God? Am I afraid of Jesus Christ? No, not at all. Is he going to bite me? Is he going to hurt me? He doesn't hurt me. He won't hurt me. Because we are connected, just as the body is connected to the head. All right, now, that's six ways, okay? Again, for the sake of repetition and hitting this home, number one, right hand. Number two, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Number three, his title is better. Number four, for now and for eternity. Number five, had a brief lapse in my thought. All rule and authority under his feet. Number six, he's even our head, but out of relationship, we the church. Just in case you didn't get any of that, Paul says, I'm going to give you one more. And this one more is really, it's the capstone, okay? It's the summary of all other six things. And again, lest you become cast, you remember that Jesus, the very last phrase in verse 23, he is the fullness of God who fills everything in every way. Paul says, Jesus is all these things. He's the authority, he's the head, he's the best, he's the greatest, title is better than anything, for now and for eternity. And just in case you missed it, he is the fullness of God who fills everything, who is all in all. He uses these words, and again, he just piles them on. All these superlatives, all these inclusives, all and everything, in every way, everywhere. Now, this is not Hindu pantheism. This is not, oh, Jesus is this. He's the microphone stand. Jesus is the table. No, that's not the point. The point is that at the end of the day, the only thing that stands is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is. He is. And there's a song, "You are my all in all, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name," right? I love that song, and I was going to ask the choir to sing it this morning, but I thought, there's one problem with that song. The song says, "You are my all in all," as if to say, just for me, personally. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, you are the all in all. Because there's nobody else that is like you. There's nobody else that approaches you. There's nobody else that comes close to who you are. And if you didn't catch the first six, then you catch the seventh. He is the fullness of God who fills everything, everywhere, in every time, in every place, in every heart, in every location. He is the all in all. For a moment, Paul says, I've told you 18 or 19 verses of how special you are. And you are. And we are. It's not because we are actually special. It's because our Savior is special. And we praise His name this morning. And we are reminded again it is not about us. That even as we indulge in His indulgence, as we enjoy His blessing, Paul reminds us again that our Master is God. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning because You've made it very clear, several things very clear to us. Number one, that You provide for us power upon power to live godly lives, to be free from the chains and the bondage of sin, to be free from the sense of being a failure. That we can't help but sin. You free us from that by Your power. And this power is the power that is used to raise our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And on and on and on and how great He is, His title, which is above all other titles. And we are reminded again that it is Your Son, Jesus, whom we look to. It is Your Son, Jesus, whom we uplift. It is Your Son, Jesus, who is Your fullness, who fills everything in every place, who is the all in all. We praise You, Lord, for Your tremendous wisdom and glory. And we pray that You would, again, shape the way that we even see You. We see Your Son, to regard Him with that kind of honor. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.
You'll please stand with us. And this song reminds us to really truly to see the fullness of all everything.
How dear build my life upon all this world reveres and roars to hold. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing You, my joy, my righteousness, and I love You.